Have your Bibles with you today. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to be going down through verse 23, but I'm going to start with the first four verses. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David bowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have a passage of Scripture before us today that is extremely relevant to our current situation. Year 2020 has been a tough year. We have seen a disease spread across our world that has made many sick and has taken lives. That disease, fueled by political rhetoric, has shot fear into the hearts of so many people. We have witnessed riots in the streets. We have seen laws broken with no punishment or restitution. We have seen friends laid off from work and are wondering how they're going to provide food and shelter for their families. And fear and uncertainty have pushed many people into a deep, dark depression. Friends and people who we care about deeply have gone to alcohol or drugs or profligate lifestyles to relieve their depression. And the result has been bondage and misery. Today we see David, a man after God's own heart, struggling with debilitating depression. We thank you for the honesty and the transparency of Scripture. David loved you and glorified you, but David was human. He needed help to fight depression. Father, use David's experience with depression to help us to fight it through the power of your Spirit. Keep my lips from error. Help me to exalt Christ and feed this congregation, for it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Who could deny that David was the eternal optimist? When he was 17 years old, he went out to fight the most mighty warrior on the face of the earth. And he did it with nothing but a slingshot in his hand. Nobody else in the entire nation of Israel would take such a chance as that. But David trusted God and went out to stand against Goliath with no concept of quitting or giving up. David became one of Saul's generals. And he fought battle after battle against the Philistines and won those battles. During this time, David wrote many of the Psalms. David was a man of faith. He was an eternal optimist. It seemed like nothing could get him down. But you know, every man has his breaking point. And I think in 1 Samuel chapter 20, we see David's. David had loved King Saul. He had loved him. He fought for him. He played the harp to relieve Saul's depression. He never said an unkind or harsh word about Saul. He was one of Saul's most loyal and productive servants. And yet, Saul was so consumed with jealousy that he desired to kill David. And several times before this, he had tried to kill David, but all those times ended in failure. And because of this, David is experiencing emptiness down inside. He's experiencing loneliness, and he's experiencing depression. You say, what? A man of God dealing with depression? What? A man after God's own heart having doubts? What? A man who wrote over half the Psalter in depression? The answer to that is yes. And if you're here and you've been equating faith with just positive thinking, you need to understand something, that's not true. And that sometimes some of the greatest, most strongest Christians can fall under great depression. I remember, and I've shared this with you before, but back in 1995, I went through the most difficult trial that I had ever been through in my life. Many of you were here at that time, and you remember that. My world got rocked. And up to that time, I had never been in a depression. I mean, ever. And if people would come to me in the church that are dealing with depression, they'd say, "Doug, I need counsel. I need you to tell me what to do." And if they had depression, what I'd want to say to them was, "Hey, you just need to buck up. You just need to get over it. You just need to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and move on." And then that's what I felt that they need to do, but I didn't say that. But then I went into depression. And it was a deep depression, and I lost 30 pounds without trying. I couldn't eat, I couldn't sleep, and I couldn't pull myself up. I couldn't get over it. But the Lord used that time in my life and showed me some pride in my own heart, showed me some spiritual immaturity in my life that God needed to deal with. And then He lifted that depression off of me. And I can remember after that, the Lord kind of gave me a verse that meant so much to me. It was 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul said, "Sometimes the Lord allows us to go through a time of suffering in order that we might be able to comfort others who are suffering in the same way." That depression was a wake-up call for me. God used this in my life to break pride, to humble me, and to drive me to run to Jesus for my joy. One of my favorite preachers is Charles Spurgeon. Nobody could paint a picture with words like Spurgeon. Spurgeon could preach on the majesty of God, and he would just take you to heaven itself. But Spurgeon was a man who was given to depression. Sometimes Spurgeon would preach on a Sunday night to several thousand people. He'd go home, he'd lay in bed for a few minutes, and he'd fall into such a deep depression that he couldn't get out of bed for 2 weeks. That went on for most of Spurgeon's life. He struggled with depression. I read a sermon that he had preached called Battling Depression, and I read it several years ago, but I wanted to share with you a paragraph from that particular sermon. He's taken his text from Isaiah chapter 50, and listen to what he says here about how when we're in depression, that we're to go to the Lord and look to Him in the midst of that sorrow. He said this: "When you cannot see your way, then open the Bible and try to find out what kind of God it is whom you trust. See what He did in the ages past. See what He has promised to do in all times present. Behold His infinite love in the gift of His dear Son. Think of all the immeasurable blessings which He has prepared for them who love Him." Spurgeon had everything he needed. He knew what he needed to get over this depression. What was it? He needed to focus on the Lord. He needed to quit looking at circumstances and human limitations. He needed to meditate on the character of the Lord. He needed to claim the promises of God and stand on those promises. Spurgeon knew that, and David knew that. But they had a problem. They weren't perfect, and their faith wasn't perfect, and depression came. I read a commentary a while back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, and the writer was putting down David, putting him down pretty hard because of his faltering faith that led him into this depression. And I thought, man, you just need to lighten up a little bit. David wasn't God. And here was David, a very young man at this time, and he had been threatened. His life had been threatened. His reputation was being threatened. It's no wonder he was going through some depression. Our duty here is not to kick David or any believer who is dealing with depression. Our purpose here is to find out the cause of depression and then to find out what we need to do to get rid of it. All right, there are 5 points I want to share with you. Point one is the cause of his depression. Look with me at verse 1. "Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and he came and said before Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?'" Now, there are many different causes of depression. If you're a Christian, one of the causes of depression is being out of fellowship with God. If you're living in sin and it's unrepented of sin, then God loves you so much that He doesn't want you living that way. And so oftentimes He will remove the joy from your heart in order to get you to run back to Him in repentance that you might experience His joy and His presence again. So one of the greatest causes of depression can be that we're out of fellowship with God. But there are other causes of depression. Did you realize that gout, if you have gout, it can create a chemical imbalance in the body that can create depression? And Spurgeon didn't know that at that time, but Spurgeon suffered with gout. And it could have been the gout that led him to depression on so many different occasions. And what else? What else? Sickness and pain can cause depression. Family turmoil, the betrayal of a spouse, loss of income, loss of a job, a death of a loved one. All these things can create depression in our lives. But specifically, we want to deal with David's depression today. What caused David to be depressed? David was absolutely panic-stricken. He had done everything he could to try to please Saul. Nothing was working. And the more he tried to please Saul, the more Saul hated him. Ralph Davis said the following. After Saul's various attempts on David's life in chapter 19, it is hardly likely that David would still need to determine if Saul's intention toward him were hostile. But that was not David's question. He knew Saul was hostile. Rather, he asked Jonathan what he had done wrong. He didn't know why Saul kept after him. Had David wronged Saul in some way? Had he failed in some duty? Knowing a killer's motive doesn't increase safety, but may reduce the apparent irrationality of it all. In fact, it seems David may have been more concerned to make Saul's intention clear to an incredibly naive Jonathan. But what David did not understand about Saul was this. Saul was a control freak. Saul had an all-consuming desire to dominate other people. And you know, folks, if you've got somebody trying to dominate your life, trying to absolutely control you, it can quickly lead to depression. When David slew Goliath, Saul saw the potential in David. He says, I'm going to control his thinking. I'm going to manipulate him. I'm going to try to make him fit into the mold in which I want him to fit into. Sounds a whole lot like another Old Testament character whose name was Jezebel. Now, when I mention the name Jezebel, what word pops up in your mind? I don't know about you, but the word evil pops up in my mind. Everything about this woman was absolutely repulsive. Now, if you don't believe that, then look around this congregation and ask yourself, how many parents do we have that name their daughter Jezebel? I mean, none of them. Now, we might name a pet snake Jezebel, or we might name an ugly lizard Jezebel, but not a daughter ever, ever, ever. Jezebel was a wicked worshiper of Baal. Her religion was a religion that was founded in sexual perversion. But the most repulsive thing about Jezebel was her desire to dominate everybody she came in contact with. That's who she was. Her husband Ahab was the king of Israel, but he was not the one that was running the country. She was the one that was running the country. She was taking this false religion, this wicked, perverse religion, and trying to force it down the throats of the Israelites. When she said, jump, Ahab said, how high? You remember the story with Naboth, and who had a vineyard. And you remember how Ahab wanted that vineyard. And he went to Naboth and asked him, would you sell the vineyard? He said, no. And so Jezebel said, I get what I want. And so she went out. She hired false witnesses to come and lie about Naboth, accuse him of blasphemy. And then she took him out. She had him stoned to death. And then she took the vineyard and gave it to her husband. The most wicked thing about this woman was the fact that she wanted to dominate everybody she came in contact with. We have any of that going on today? Is that a problem in our world today? How many marriages do we have today that are absolutely shattered because a wife says, I refuse to be submissive to my husband. I don't care what God says about it. I refuse. Or a husband who says, I'm going to take that idea of submission and I'm going to use it to be a dictator over my wife. If either husband or wife think they have the right to be a dictator in the home, that marriage is headed for trouble. What were the characteristics that most evil and brutal dictators in history had? What were they like? I mean, guys like Nero and Domitian and Mao Zedong and Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and Saddam Hussein. What were they like? Their greatest desire was to dominate. Their greatest desire was for power. More than anything else, they wanted control over this world. What about preachers? Listen to Peter's instruction to preachers in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. It says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those who entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock." The error of the dominating preacher is this. He looks out over his congregation and he says, "These are my sheep." Oh no, they're not his sheep. They're God's sheep. And the pastor needs to work, not to help people be dependent upon him, but to be dependent upon Christ and Christ alone. Look at the people in the Bible who were demon-possessed. What was going on with them? They were dominated by an unclean spirit. They were controlled. They were manipulated. They were under a compulsion. That when they heard voices, and when they heard voices, they felt like they had to obey, whether it was a voice that was telling them to kill, a voice that was telling them to destroy or self-destruct. They listened to those voices. This is why Jesus hates sin so desperately. He hates sin so desperately because sin enslaves us. Sin controls us. Sin dominates us. Alcohol dominates the alcoholic. Heroin and cocaine dominates the drug addict. Pornography dominates the life of the porn addict. Folks, it was Jesus who said this. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Jesus said that He was the way, the truth, and the life. Folks, Jesus is our liberator. And if you want freedom, the only way you're going to have true freedom is to submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. Now, I'm going to make a statement here, and I want you to take it home with you and chew on it this afternoon. A person is never more like Satan than he is when he's trying to dominate and control another person. A sweet little mother can do that through guilt. A father can do it through force. A pastor can do it through manipulating people. David allowed Saul's domination to suck the faith out of his heart. So what was his answer? What should he have done? He should have run to the Lord for joy. 25 years later, after he had committed his sin with Bathsheba, after God had broken him, after he had repented, God inspired him to write the words of Psalm 51. And in that psalm, he said this, "O Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation." You want to defeat depression? Run to Jesus. Believe His promise. Believe His promise where Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." I want you to know that freedom includes freedom from depression. Point two, face the reality, verses 2-3. "And He said to him, 'Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my Father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my Father hide this from me? It is not so.' But David vowed again, saying, 'Your Father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And He thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" This friendship between David and Jonathan is so well known that even people in the secular world will bring up David and Jonathan's name when they talk about friendship. They were covenant brothers together. They had made commitments to each other until death. They trusted each other implicitly. And so David went to his covenant brother Jonathan, and he said to Jonathan, "My friend, what am I going to do? Your father wants to kill me." Jonathan said, "Oh, no, no. Dad doesn't want to kill you. He gets moody sometimes. He gets angry sometimes, but he would never purposely kill you." And David said, "Jonathan, you're looking at this situation through rose-colored glasses. And I know that you don't want to think that your dad would actually kill your best friend. And he says, but... And then he makes an oath to God. He says this, I promise you before God, I promise you before God that your dad is out to kill me. There's only one step between me and death. I love how Jonathan responded. He listened to David. He didn't totally agree with him here. But if this issue meant that much to David, he said, come hell or high water, I'll stick with David. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Jonathan said, if this means that much to David, I'll do what he says. I'll stand with him, even if we're not in perfect agreement. That's loyalty, isn't it? Do you know that's how Jesus treats you? Jesus has said to you, I will not forsake you, even in your time of failure. I will not forsake you. He says, I will love you, not because of what you do. I will love you because of who you are. And who are you as a Christian? You belong to Him. You're one of His children. You belong to Him. And He will never leave you nor forsake you. Love Jonathan's response in verse 4. So Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. You have any friends like that? Most people don't even have one friend like that. Richard Phillips gave this wise commentary. He said, there is one matter, however, in which David set a good example. In his distress, he sought safety in covenant promises that had been given to him. Jonathan had covenanted his faithfulness to David, so David sought Jonathan out for help. Dale Ralph David's comments, in confusion and trouble, you take yourself to the one person who has made a covenant with you. In David's disintegrating world, there was yet one space of sanity, one refuge still intact, Jonathan. There was covenant. There, David could expect faithfulness. All right, point 3, be discerning. Look at verses 5 through 11. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, the city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out in the field. So they both went out into the field. I think there's a belief in the Christian world today that really spiritual people are people who are open, are people that who will just share all their heart with everybody. To be really spiritual, you've got to be open. Let me tell you something, that's bunk. That's not true. It's just absolutely not true. There are some things that are so intimate that they're only between you and God. There are some things that are so intimate, they're only between you and your spouse. There's some things so intimate, they're only between you and a close friend. Sometimes the most godly thing that you can do is to be quiet. Let me give you a couple of verses. Proverbs 27:12. A prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Now, I'm not referring here to hiding sin. We're not supposed to do that. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, the Scripture says, he who covers his sin will not prosper. No, we're not to hide sin. That's why I've got an accountability group. I've got men in that accountability group who are my friends and who I absolutely trust. If I've got something in my life that I'm struggling with, if I've got a failure, I can go to them and share my heart with them. And you know what they'll do? They'll encourage me and they'll pray for me. If I need it, they'll rebuke me. Brothers, that is so, so important. We need people in our lives who we're able just to share our failures with. But being open with everything, with everybody, is a dangerous thing. What I'm referring to here is foolish indiscretion. David was doing nothing wrong. His heart was right. His motives was right. But he had a man who was seeking to kill him. And if David had just been transparent, so to speak, if he'd just been so open that he just showed all of his emotions, let everybody know what was in his heart, all of that would have gone right back to Saul. Saul would have used that against him to kill him. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool utters all of his mind, but a wise man keepeth it till afterwards." Proverbs 29:20, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." David was not being deceptive. He was not being sneaky. He was just being discreet. He was showing discernment. His life was in danger. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 39, there's a great story about King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a man of God. He was a godly man. But in this particular story, he wasn't so godly. It was a group of men that had come all the way from Babylon, and they wanted to talk with Hezekiah. Hezekiah didn't realize it, but they were spies sent by Nebuchadnezzar to find out what kind of riches were in this land, to see if it was worth fighting for or not. And so what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah showed him everything they had. He was bragging. He was showing off all the gold, all the silver, all the precious stones, everything in the temple. He said, "This is what we have. This is what the Lord's done for us." He was showing off. After they left, Isaiah showed up. Isaiah said, "What have you done?" He said, "Well, these men came over, and I shared with them everything that we have here in Judah. I shared with them our gold and our silver and showed them everything that we have." And Isaiah said, because of Hezekiah's sinful indiscretion, because of that, Judah was going to be attacked by Babylon, and they were. David's discernment is seen most powerfully in his dependence on his covenant brother. And Richard Phillips here gives us some guidance here in how we ought to develop our dependence on Christ. Listen to what he said. "It was, in fact, Jonathan's covenant faithfulness to which David appealed in his despair. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant," he pleaded, "for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. This is an excellent way for believers to pray to our covenant God." David urges Jonathan not to hand him over to his father. And if David had committed a sin worthy of death and must be brought to justice, Jonathan should be the one to slay. "If there is guilt in me, kill me yourself." David knew that he would find justice in a covenant friend. Just as believers who have appealed to the blood of the new covenant in Christ may confidently seek justification in the presence of God. God's covenant makes the promise, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So those who have entered into covenant with God through faith in Christ may come to Him to be vindicated and find protection for their souls. My fourth point is covenant love. Look with me at verses 13 through 17. "But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as He has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Jonathan says to David, "David, you're not going to die. Saul's not going to kill you because God's given you a promise. And that promise is that you will be the next king of Israel. Saul may try to kill you, but it's not going to happen. You're going to live and you will be the next king of Israel." But Jonathan says, "You know what?" He said, "I may die. I may be killed in battle." And he says, "If that happens," he said, "remember this, David, you're in a covenant with me. And if you're in a covenant with me, that covenant reaches out not just to me, but to my children." Well, it wasn't long after that that Jonathan did die. He was killed in battle. A while later, David remembered the covenant that he'd entered into with Jonathan. And he started looking around to see if any of Jonathan's children were still living. And he found out that there was one that was still living. It was a young man. His name was Mephibosheth. He was lame in both his legs. And he lived way off in a land called Lodibar, wilderness. What was he doing out there? He was hiding from David. His friends had told him, "You're heir to the throne, legal heir to the throne. David will come after you and he'll kill you." So he was scared to death. David found out that Mephibosheth was still living. And he sent men to Lodibar to get him. And they brought him back from Lodibar. He was scared to death. He stood before David. And David looked at him and he was shaking and trembling. And David said, "Fear not, for I was in a covenant with your daddy, Jonathan. And because of that covenant, I will love you like I loved him. You will sit at my table every meal. You will eat in our house. You will have access to all that I have. You belong to me because I was in a covenant with your dad." David took Mephibosheth into his family for one reason. And that reason was this. He was in a covenant with Jonathan. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian this morning, you belong to the family of God. Why? Was it because you were good? No. Was it because you deserve it? No. Here's the reason. Because God the Father entered into the covenant of redemption with God the Son. And that spread out to what we call the covenant of grace. And your name was written in God's book before the foundation of the earth. And what does that mean? That means that you are a part of God's family. And nothing on this earth or hell itself can change it. That is God's covenant love. Point 5, put yourself in neutral. Verses 18 through 22. "Then Jonathan said to him, 'Tomorrow is a new moon and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, "Go find the arrows." If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. When the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. David had done everything he could possibly do to convince Saul that he was not his enemy. David had fought for Saul. He had praised Saul. He had played the harp to relieve Saul's depression. And yet Saul would not stop this crazy, idiotic desire that he had to go after David and to take his life. So David put himself in neutral. He said, "I don't want to leave Israel. I don't want to have to leave Jonathan. I don't want to have to leave my fellow soldiers. But God, if you say go, I will go." So he told Jonathan to go check things out. And David said, "I will wait patiently here and see what the providence of God will bring about." You know what he's doing? He's doing the same thing that Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus said, "Lord, if it be your will, then let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." So David and Jonathan worked out a plan. Jonathan was going to find out what was really in his dad's heart. And then he would let David know by shooting an arrow. And if the arrow went past David, then that would let David know that he's in danger. If the arrow came short of David, then David would know that everything was okay. David put his emotions in neutral. He put his will in neutral. And what did he do? He said, "I'll do, Lord, whatever your providence leads me to do." Then David stood by the rocky Zell. And as he stood there waiting, all of a sudden that arrow came flying over his head. The little boy went running after it. And David knew what that meant. That meant that Saul's heart was inclined against David, that Saul had plans to kill him. If David had not been discerning and he had gone to that meeting, he would have been killed. But now God had given him a new road to follow. He didn't know exactly where it was going to go. He did know it was going to be tough. But he also knew this. The Lord God Jehovah would be with him every step of the way. You going through a tough time right now? Time of depression? Spirit of heaviness kind of on you? What do you do? Oh, this is what you do. You face the reality. You be discerning. And then you stand on this promise. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You going through a time of depression? You need more than a pill. You need more than an antidepressant. You need more than a principle. You need a person. The person of Jesus Christ. Run to Jesus for joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, David, a man after God's own heart, struggled with depression. He trusted in you and put your principles into action. You lifted him out of depression. Last week we saw that faith means standing on the promises of God. In Romans 8:31, Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? So we can add to that great foundation in Romans 8:31, another huge promise from Hebrews 13:5 that says, you will never leave us nor forsake us. May we take those truths and stand on them, realizing that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. The cure for our depression is not just a principle, it's a person. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When depression strikes, spur us on to run to Jesus. We love you, Lord. Understanding why we love you. Because you loved us first. And it's in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.